We're in a sermon series through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 5, and you know, I don't know if I intended for the series to go this way, but what I've been doing as I've been studying this book is I just kind of take a story contained within it. Acts is a history, and so it's just a historical narrative of how the church began, and I've been reading these stories and just trying to read them with fresh eyes. I mean, I was a kid who grew up in the church, went to Bible school. I've read this hundreds and hundreds of times. And so just trying to read it with fresh eyes and put myself in the position of being one of those first disciples and the excitement and the buzz and everything that was happening, the energy of this moment in history. And as I've been reading, I've just been drawing so much inspiration from these stories and these people's journey as they really just are on this incredible adventure with the Holy Spirit. And man, it's amazing how things just jump off of the page in that frame of mind. And so once again, I want to take you to Acts chapter 5. And I'll be honest, as I was reading this passage, I was like, wait, have I already read this? Because this theme and this kind of story keeps coming up again and again and again within these first chapters. And it usually involves these two guys, Peter and John. And so in Acts chapter 5, once again, they're in hot water, and they're standing before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council in Jerusalem, in Israel, and they are in trouble, again, for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They were imprisoned, and then miraculously, an angel released them out of prison. They're in the city square preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They get arrested again. The guys are like, how did you get out? You know, what in the world's going on? And they're questioning them once again. And in this back and forth, there's some really incredible ideas that come through here. So beginning in verse 27, let's read this story and let's see what we can draw from it this morning. So verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus, he said. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. One of the recurring themes within Peter is this man, Jesus, whom you crucified, you know, with a pointed finger. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that we might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are the witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. All right, so it's getting very, very real here in the city square. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all people. Incidentally, it's the same Pharisee who was the teacher of the Apostle Paul. Honored by all people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin and he ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, and I want to key in on his words, especially this morning. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. Theudas was one of the would-be messiahs, claimed himself to be a messiah. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt, and he too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Okay, so these were two would-be messiahs, all within the day or the generation of Jesus. And therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Words of wisdom, prophetic words. Let me pray and just ask that God would bless our time. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for another opportunity just to open your word and just read it for what it is. God, it is the word of life. God, and your spirit comes and speaks through these words to compound the effect, God, to make it an impact in our lives, to challenge us, to inspire us, to change us. We pray that you would do all those things this morning. We come to your word by faith, and we just say, speak to us, Jesus. Let the words come alive. Let the Spirit come alive in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, a little bit of apologetics, because this passage really is an incredible thought. Gamaliel saying, hey, look, there have been all these messiahs, men who have claimed to be the promised one from God, the anointed one. They've garnered a following. You know, men have flocked to them, taken up arms. They've started revolts. This has happened in our generation. It had happened in the previous generation. And it happened in the generations after Jesus. There were some, if you study it, 50 cases of men who rose up in revolt, claimed themselves to be the Messiah, started a movement, went against the Romans or against whoever it was that was in power, only to fail, all their followers killed, the movement dead. And so the question that we have to ask if we are historians is, how did Christianity buck the trend? Of all of these, you know, 50 would-be messiahs, Jesus comes along and he dies perhaps the most excruciating, literally excruciating is the word, out of the cross, death. And he's somehow alive again, right? Somehow his followers are convinced he's risen from the dead, he's resurrected, he's not still in the grave. His movement lives on, and not only does it live on, but you know, it spreads and it expands all over the globe. All of a sudden, Christianity literally takes over within 300 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Christianity is the largest religion in the world. It's picking up steam today. There's over 2 billion people who follow Jesus Christ. How does it live on? How does it do that? I mean, if Jesus was dead, if he was crucified and buried in some grave, what are we to make of this transformation from all of the disciples? Why are these guys standing, you know, fists in the air in defiance of these religious leaders who had murdered their leader, who had murdered Jesus Christ? I mean, shouldn't they know that their lives are at stake? And then why would they be dying for some lie that they had fabricated? That makes absolutely zero sense. And there's hundreds of them proclaiming Jesus appeared to them. Jesus rose from the dead. They're speaking of life in his name. People are receiving it, experiencing it. The movement is growing and expanding. It's not dead like all those other would-be movements. Gamaliel here is saying, if it is from God, you're not going to be able to stop this thing that has happened, and what have we seen? But his words have borne fruit. 2,000 years later, this movement is still alive. It's still growing. It's still moving on the earth, and Jesus is alive. It's powerful, powerful thought that Christianity survived, even out of something as devastating as the cross. And so this theme that I want to speak to this morning, and a theme that I think comes up again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, is how are these guys so unstoppable? That's the theme I chose for this morning. They are unstoppable. I mean, they have perseverance. They have resilience. They keep coming back again and again and again. You can put them in prison. You can beat them. You can threaten their lives. Again, they're speaking of Jesus Christ. They're speaking of all the things that he has done, his resurrection. You have crucified him, and they're defiant in every way. They keep coming. They keep moving forward. They're unstoppable. And I love this word, unstoppable, because the competitor in me just lights up. When you describe an athlete, especially my particular sport of choice, as most of you know, is basketball. When you describe an unstoppable athlete, I mean, that's a guy who could just do anything he wants on the basketball court. You know, every once in a while, as an athlete, you'll go through a moment like this on the basketball court, you know, and every shot you put up goes in. I remember like 10 years ago, I had one of those days. Hasn't come back since, but there's this feeling like you can't guard me. Like you look at the guy across from you, you can't guard me. Oh, it's the best feeling. fleeting as it is. But these days, that's the way I feel about my own 16-year-old son. It's really pathetic. I can't guard him, you know? It's too good. But what does it look like to be unstoppable in life like these disciples are, that they are relentless, they're undaunted, they're fearless, they're steadfast? What does it take to be unstoppable? What are the characteristics of someone who is unstoppable? I want to draw some things from this experience here of the disciples and what they are doing and how they are going about their business. So to be unstoppable, we've got three things for you. To be unstoppable, we must be on the offensive. We must be offensive-minded. To use the sports metaphor again, any good sports team knows that if you're playing not to lose, you will lose. If you're overly defensive or if you're trying to be safe and protect your lead, you will lose. You have to be aggressive. You have to stay offensive-minded. And Peter understood this. He understood even when these leaders of the Sanhedrin are saying, hey, don't teach in that name. Hey, don't come around here anymore. You know, don't be doing these things that you're doing, that they couldn't stop. They couldn't lay low. They couldn't play safe. They couldn't hide out anymore. Jesus was out of the grave. Like, I mean, it was out there, right? And so he's preaching from the square. He's very public about it. He's saying, this is who he is. This is what he has done. Here's what you have done. Here's what you need to do, right? He's preaching, boldly proclaiming who Jesus is. I love the story of Moses and the Israelites as they're moving through the wilderness. They've just been rescued out of slavery. And in Deuteronomy, they're in this role, right? They've just had this victory. They've been delivered from slavery. And yet, they've been slaves for all these years in Egypt. And so as they're traveling through the wilderness, God is trying to reorient them around the idea that they are a free people. They're the people of God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He's trying to build their faith, build their trust in him. And so he gives them some guidelines. He gives them some instructions on what they need to do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, essentially what he says is stay offensive. Stay on the offense. Deuteronomy 2 verse 24, he said, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it, and listen to this, engage him in battle. This very day, I will begin to put terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Right? It sounds incredibly exciting. God is about to do amazing things. This promise that they have lived for years and years and years of possessing this promised land is about to come true. God is giving them careful instructions. This is how you're going to possess it. This is how you're going to do it. I want you to engage him in battle. I want you to keep pressing forward. I want you to keep believing that I am for you. Stay aggressive. Stay offensive. What do they do? Literally a few verses later, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the road. We will tiptoe through the tulips. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You know, and it's like, what? How did you interpret what God was trying to engage him in battle? I've delivered him into your hands. You know, oh, we're not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and try to work our way through it. And, you know, it's just the exact opposite of what God has called them to do. And you wonder why God was so frustrated with the Israelites during their journey through the wilderness. But it's a great question, and from time to time, I think we have to ask ourselves this question. Am I being offensive-minded? Are you making peace when you should be making war? And I know that sounds kind of harsh. I'm not talking about our country and the other countries of the world. Maybe think of it more in spiritual terms. Think of it more rhetorically. Are you playing nice when you need to be taking a stand and taking action? Israel is in survive mode. God wants them to be placed into thrive mode. Are you in a survival mode? Or are you ready to move on to, no, God would have me thrive in this season of my life? What risks is God asking you to take in this season, but you're sitting on your hands when it's time to move? These are questions that we have to ask of ourselves from time to time. Maybe not everybody is in this season, but for some of you, this is a challenging thought, that God would call you to get up from where you're sitting and press in and press forward and take a risk and make a move. Not everything that God calls us to in life is safe, predictable, or comfortable. In fact, it's just like him to remove you from that comfortable place and try to bring you out of the boat, try to bring you to this place of challenging you and getting you to a point where you're relying on him. Sometimes God forces these circumstances upon us, which become necessary for us to get out of our comfort zone and trust in him a little bit more, rely on him a little bit more. It could be that all your questions of God, why me? Why now? Why this? Or about God changing your circumstances to get you to think from a different perspective. To be unstoppable, we have to be offensive-minded. We have to take a stand. We have to press into all that God has for us. I see that in these disciples. I see that. They're not giving an inch. Every opportunity they have to speak in the name of Jesus, every opportunity they have to take a risk and put their lives in danger, they are taking it. They understand the stakes. Jesus is resurrected. The stone is rolled away. Death has been defeated. Nothing can stop us anymore. They're unstoppable. They're offensive-minded. A second thing I see from this is to be unstoppable, we must be back from the dead. I know this doesn't ring very well. I thought of a lot of different ways I could say this. I thought we must be dead men walking, but then it'd alienate all the women in the room. So I didn't want to do that. So back from the dead is what I came up with. But it's always been this curious thing to me that the visual image that most people know Christianity by is the cross. We sing songs about it. We get tattoos of the cross on our bodies. We have jewelry depicting the symbol of the cross. Many people have a cross necklace or a cross in some way, shape, or form on their bodies. And it's this amazing thought that the symbol of destruction, you know, the symbol of death has been this inspiration. You know, what accounts for this? As I mentioned earlier, for all extensive purposes, the movement of Christianity should have died on the cross along with Jesus, but it didn't. The cross became the symbol of victory. This crushing defeat became a victory over death, a victory over the grave, a victory over death, hell, and the grave. And when the disciples discovered that Jesus was crucified and had died on the cross only to rise, there was something within them that I think just said, if death can't stop him, then what can stop us? You know, I mean, if it doesn't end with death, if it doesn't end with the grave, then what else can hinder us? What else can hold us back? And there was a mindset that I think shifted and clicked for them where they just felt as though there is nothing that can get in our way. There is nothing that can stop us. I love what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Somehow these early Christians who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, they were able to face their greatest fear of death and come on the other side of that with this great sense of freedom. This sense of, man, if that has been defeated, what else is possible? And they live with that mindset, that faith. They were hiding after Jesus was crucified, fearful for their lives. Now they are out in the city squares proclaiming from the rooftops what has happened. The Sanhedrin is saying to Peter, don't preach in Jesus' name. But Peter he's like, you don't understand. I walked into that tomb. I picked up grave clothes. You know, John and I were there. We witnessed him. We saw him. I had breakfast. We ate fish together right after I saw him die and crucified. We ate fish together on the beach for breakfast. you don't understand, right? I mean, this isn't a ghost. This is resurrection. And for Peter, he's like, I don't care what you say you're going to do to me. I held the grave clothes in my hand. Right? What else can you possibly do to dissuade me from pursuing everything that Jesus Christ has called me to do? To live is Christ. To die is only gain. My life is forfeit. I love what Richard says all the time when he covers this theme. Them's that die are the lucky ones. Right? Pulls the Pirates of the Caribbean line. And there's this element of that in which Paul is saying, essentially, dying is the only escape from this life of servitude to Christ. He has given me everything. He has given me life. He has given me eternal life. All that I have, all that I am, is owed to him in return. My life is forfeit. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. You know, I'm released from the burden, living forever with Jesus in eternity. And there's this sense in what Paul is saying that it's like, I'm dead. I'm dead already, right? I'm dead to myself. I'm dead to my agenda. I'm dead to my life and my lifestyle and all my plans and all my comfort and my safety and everything that I was looking forward to. I'm dead to all of that. For me, to live is Christ. It's this extreme position that he has come to. It's not comfortable. It's not safe. It's not pleasant. Frankly, it's not very pleasant. But trust me, when I say the Bible has no verse in it says the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That is not in the Bible, and that is not true. Sometimes the most dangerous place for you to be is in the center of God's will. And your first hint that the Christian life may not be safe and may not be comfortable happens at baptism. I mean, here's what we're doing during a baptism. We're symbolizing your death, right? You're going down into the water. Oh, you've drowned. You're dead, all right? You come up, and to live is Christ, right? That's the symbolism there. Every time we come on the first Sunday of every month and we have communion, we're remembering the death of Christ. And because he died, we live. And we're proclaiming once again, for us to live is Christ. For us to live is in the life that he gives. That's what we're doing. That's at the center of the Christian life. That's at the center of these, you know, these ordinances that have been around since the beginning of Christianity. And, you know, a lot of people, they ask me, you know, why did you choose to become a pastor? I get this question so much, and I suppose it's kind of a peculiar profession, I guess you could say, but I get this question so much, and I don't even know how to respond. Like, how did I get here, right? I mean, and if I could point it back to one thing, it was this consistent theme in my prayer life. My early 20s, when other guys were fraternizing with the other sex and frat parties and all that kind of stuff, in my early 20s, I was like a monk. I was like fasting and praying, and my prayer, my recurring theme was just, God, not my will, but yours be done. God, do your work in my life. Guide me, lead me, you know, lead me to what you want from me. I remember in my journal, I had signed this contract saying, I'm a slave to Christ. I will do it. You know, it was this season in my life where I prayed those prayers, and sometimes I wish I could go back and, you know, take the red pill and not the blue pill, you know, or vice versa. You know, what did I do back then? Because, I mean, to live is Christ, right? I mean, I'm a pastor because I didn't have a choice. I'd surrendered that long, long, long time ago, and God led me to where I am today. And why do you have four kids? Well, to me, to live is Christ. You know, it's not the cheapest thing or the easiest thing to do, right? I love you guys. Really. I mean, it's the boys. It's the boys that are the problem. Yeah. They're not here this morning. But I'm not suggesting that ministry is the only option for serious Christians. In fact, for the majority of people, it is not ministry. But what I would say to you this morning is when you cross that divide, when you come to this place where it's like, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, you've done some serious inner work where you're saying, what God has called me to is more important than anything else that I am doing, that I am pursuing, any other ambitions that I have. For me to live is Christ. I want to live into what he has for me, his calling over my life. And, at this point in the sermon, I can't help you figure out exactly what that looks like or exactly what that is. You have to do your own work to have a relationship with Jesus Christ where you come to this place where you understand what he requires of you, right? And it takes time, and it does take some effort and some surrender. But my goodness, we sing that song, I Surrender All. Do we mean it? Is it just an old hymn? Is it just something for generations past? But, in the day of self-fulfillment in the 21st century, we don't go by that rule in Christianity anymore. Did you get baptized? Right? Did you go down in the water? Did you come up and say, yeah, I've died to the old man. I'm living in Christ. To be unstoppable, we have to be back from the dead. We have to have a different mindset. These guys, their life was forfeit. They were like, kill us. If we don't do this, we might as well die. We're going to pursue this. We're going to go after this with everything that we have. They weren't afraid of losing their lives, and they lost their lives. To be unstoppable, we must be back from the dead. To be unstoppable, we must be of God. You must be of God. I think this passage sums it up as well as I possibly could. In Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus tells this parable. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain fell. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let me just say this. Human origin is bound to fail. If something is of God, it is unstoppable. Human origin is bound to fail. If it is of God, from God, it is unstoppable. You look around this room, one of the things I love about our church is we have gray-haired people. We have some of you, I'm just looking around right now, we have a number of you who have been married for 50-plus years. You've walked with Jesus for 50-plus years. And if we were to ask these couples who are in this season of their lives, how did you make it? How do you stay married to the same person for 50 years? And they would say, it's our faith. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. We were building a foundation in the early days, a commitment to Christ, a commitment to one another that would stand the test of time. It is all about our faith. That's what they would say. If you were to ask them, how have you maintained your faith? How have you been a person of the way, a follower of Jesus for 60, 70 sometimes years? How have you done that? I don't know if they're here this morning, but one of my favorite gray-haired people is, don't tell him I said this, but is Del Reynolds. And Del Reynolds, oh, he's here. Oh, he is. I'm talking about you, Del. So, he has read the Bible through every single year for 50-plus years. I don't know, how many years is it now, Del? Okay, 20 years. But still, read the Bible through. I'm sure he's read the Bible even more in those earlier years as well. But he's made a commitment. I'm going to read the Bible through for 20 years. He's done that. Man, every time he comes in January, yeah, I'm starting it up again. Reading Genesis. It's so awesome. To have a foundation like that, to say, this is my faith. I'm going to feed into this, right? I'm going to build my life. I'm going to nourish my spirit. I'm going to nourish my soul with the word of God. I'm going to bathe in it. Jesus says, if you listen to these words of mine, if you apply them, you will have a house that is built upon the rock. And again, look around the room. These people are our examples. These people have done it. They've walked it. They're willing to mentor you. Ask them questions. Let's be the kind of people whose lives are of God, whose relationships are of God, whose businesses are of God, whose families are of God. If we are of God, nothing can stop us. Nothing can hinder us. Nothing can hold us back from all that God has called us to do. I want to ask the band to come as we close this morning. And, you know, a question that I get, you know, a lot at this point in a sermon is just, well, how do you do that? I mean, how do you make your life of God? Right? How do you build that kind of a foundation in your life? And then through the seasons of life, how do you stay the course? And I love this little story. It's in Matthew 14 of Peter when he's in the boat and he's in one of these moments that I think really prepared him and trained him for what is to come, because he's now leading the church. He's now facing all sorts of pressure, all sorts of persecution, and he's having to stay the course and really live a miraculous life. He's living a miraculous life. And so in Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter's in the boat along with all the other disciples, and Peter is the one who has the courage to say, hey, I want to step out and I want to do what Jesus is doing. He's the one I'm following. He's my teacher. He's my rabbi. I want to do what it is that he is doing. And so Peter jumps out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. And it says in the text that when he saw the wind, right? And you know, sometimes we read into that, well, he must have seen the waves, you know? He must have felt the wind in his hair, you know? But it says when he saw the wind, which is an interesting way to say it because you can't see wind, right? But Peter is in a zone, right? I mean, Peter is living by the Spirit. He's walking on water, right? So he's seeing the wind, right? I mean, there's something going on here in this moment where he's seeing the wind. He's recognizing what I am doing right now is miraculous. What I'm doing right now defies all natural ability. Like whatever is going on, I am just there. And it's him and Jesus, but he has this recognition, like what I'm doing is impossible. What I'm doing is miraculous. And the minute he has that thought, he begins to sink. And he can't sustain himself. And he reaches out and Jesus grabs him and rescues him and pulls him up on the surface of the water. And they get back into the boat. And I think for Peter, it felt like a failure at that moment. But again, it was all preparation. Because soon, God was going to call him. Without Jesus physically present, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, God was going to call him to do the miraculous and live a miraculous life, to stand up in the face of these men who wanted him dead and defy them and preach the name of Jesus and to do so with faith and determination, undaunted, fearless, unhindered, unshackled. I mean, all out, I am for Jesus. Nothing is going to hold me back. I am unstoppable. And he does this. He speaks so boldly in the face of these guys, and it's nothing short of a miracle. It's miraculous. The faith that God has developed in him through the course of time has developed him into a person who is living by and sustained by the Spirit of God. Everything that he does, he is doing to live as Christ, by the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit. And so I want to pray for you this morning. I want to pray that God would give you moments like that, where you can develop your faith muscles, where you can grow, where you can flourish, where God can build you and grow you into a person who is unstoppable in this generation, who is unstoppable in their pursuit of God's purposes and everything that he has called you to. And so would you stand with me this morning as we pray? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the word that brings life. We're thankful for the word, God, that breaks through maybe some of the haze and some of the cloudiness that we feel. God, as we are here gathered together this morning, we just pray that you would focus us in on what you want to speak to. God, that you would reach to the level of the heart, that you would draw your upon the Spirit of God that is within us, and God, that you would cause us to be crystal clear about what you were speaking to this morning. God, some of us, we need to take a stand. Some of us, we need to make a move. We need to do something that we are fearful of doing because we fear rejection or we fear failure. And God, you are calling us to step up, to take a step of faith and to walk in the direction that you would lead us. And so God, we're praying for the faith. We're praying this morning that you would give grace. God, I pray over each of these. I pray over whatever situation, whatever circumstance that you are speaking to, God, that you would breathe your breath of life upon them. You would make them come alive. You would give them boldness. You would give them courage. You would give them grace. And sustain us, Jesus. Sustain us in your grace. Jesus, we recognize, and as we sing this morning, we need you. Jesus, we need you. Every waking moment, we need you. Would you turn our attention once again? Would you open our eyes to see Jesus once again this morning? And would you help us walk on water? Would you help us do the miraculous? Would you help us do only that which you have called us to do? God, we thank you, Jesus, for this time this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.